According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome. Good to see you tonight. We are ready to move on, picking up where we left off, really in a more intermediate and advanced basis. The material you have in your basics notebook, you can use it if you like. Outline that's there for charismatology and the thumbnail sketches for each of the spiritual gifts. I've reprinted each of those thumbnail sketches. They're just short paragraphs. And then expanded upon them. And so the title, as you see on the title slide, Gifts, Ministries, and Effects, Ecclesiastical Gifts, Their Explanations and Illustrations, and trying to go a little bit deeper into each one of these than we did in the basics class back in the day. Well, we're going to do it again, by the way, coming up. So the 6 o'clock hour is basics, and we just did agonology tonight, and we'll have bullology, and then we'll get into the ecclesiology and the eschatology and the charismatology, all these things we have coming up. So if you're a part of this PMW class, then you get a good preview on a deeper level than what we're going to be dealing with moving forward. All right, let's open with a word of prayer, ask the Father to bless our study, and proceed from there. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for these students. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding, and I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we were dealing with the administrator. And as we're talking about spiritual gifts, we're talking about each one item by item and going into deeper realms than we've done before. These gifts that have an ongoing particular purpose. I'm not going to delve into the gift of apostle or the gift of prophet or miracles or tongues or any of those that were 20 centuries ago in the first century. All right? We're just going to focus on the 11 permanent ongoing gifts that are still valid to this day, that are still distributed today. They have an ongoing distribution. If you lead somebody to the Lord tomorrow, they're going to receive one of these spiritual gifts at the moment that they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have this listing of 11. Faith worker, teacher, helper, administrator, servant minister, paraclete, which is the triple gift of exhorter, encourager, comforter. Giver, leader, mercy shower, evangelist, and pastor teacher. All right? And we can list them in different orders depending upon which passage we're dealing with and the order they're listed in there. I'm going to just go through them alphabetically. We're going to go from administrator to pastor teacher on an alphabetical English basis as far as that goes. And we can describe the giftedness based upon what is revealed in the New Testament. Ministries and effects are a little bit more vague because of the infinite varieties that they are. And because they are limited only by our imagination when we consider the different ministry fields that we could explore related to that giftedness. And I want to do that. I want to challenge our imaginations. I want us to dream together and to imagine if I have a gift in this area, what ministry field might I find myself in? Because there are an infinite number of ministry fields and an infinite number of effects within those ministry fields when it comes right down to it. And I think that when we fully embrace all of the varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects, we have permutations with all those variables that just expand exponentially in different ways. So we're going to use illustrations, we're going to use biblical passages as well as present experiential illustrations. And I'll try to illustrate based on my own experience, but also the experience of others that I know and you know and that we've been exposed to. All right, so a week ago, we got a good start on this and we dealt with the administrator. And the biggest thing we want to get out of this is the fact that it's not this is not a paperwork position, okay? This is not, don't think of this as a pencil pusher, as a bureaucrat, all right? We live in a world of paperwork. We live in a world of bureaucracy. We live in a world whereby there are countless governmental officials and so forth. It actually gets rendered governments in King James and in the American Standard Version, Darby's translation, rendered this as governments. And that might leave a bad taste in your mouth if you are of a political persuasion that is not fond of abusive, tyrannical governments involving themselves in every conceivable aspect of your personal life. No, think of this in nautical terms. Think of this in Navy vocabulary, because that's what the text comes from. Somebody who steers or pilots or guides the pilot of a boat is what we're talking about here, all right? Not the captain of a ship, but the particular pilot that has the skill to navigate particular harbors. And so with somebody who steers, pilots, or guides, guidance is always necessary for all believers of all dispensations, but this particular gift is crucial. Believers with this particular gift manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement. That's what it comes down to. And it's not because you're so smart. It's not because you always make right choices. All right, but you can pilot, guide, and steer in rocky waters, in rough waters. In fact, in the Hebrew idiom as well as the Greek idiom speaks of pulling ropes. And the key is knowing what rope to pull and what time to pull it so that have the right sails and the right angle on the wheel and the tiller and all the rest of that for navigating the ship. Such believers would supply needed management functions for any number of local church ministries, and they fit logically into the office of deacon or overseer, and different capacities for gifted administrators, for gifted pilots. And I don't really mind renaming this the pilot gift, all right, because that's what fundamentally it is, skilled into piloting the boat in those circumstances. And so, I think of what John Carnegie did in piloting us from Woodrow to Cross Park Drive. To me, that's the greatest illustration imaginable right there. And in every deacon chairman I've ever had, I can't imagine, from Hugh Hatley to John Carnegie to Doug Clark. You know, I think of the different deacon chairmen that I've had, and each one was perfectly suited for the need of that season of ministry. See, Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 16 is sometimes thought of in this. I think that the better illustration is not Stephanus, but you'll see as we work our way through the subpoints here, which we covered last week. The vocabulary is kubernao, kubernesis, kubernetes. Apocryphal uses, Septuagint uses. Same thing, the Hebrew, by the way, the tachbuloth is rope pullers, okay? Just like in Greek, it references the piloting of a ship. I think Joseph is the best illustration of this when you go to Genesis 41. And you see the skill that was needed to pilot Egypt through the 7 years of prosperity and the 7 years of famine. The tremendous Old Testament illustration for the ministries and effects that this giftedness is suited for is the steering of Egypt by Joseph through the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. All right? And I can say that again, or you can read it for yourself, but understand, I am not telling you that Joseph had the spiritual gift of administrator. I can prove that. Because Joseph was not in the church. Joseph was not a New Testament believer. He was an Old Testament believer. He didn't have a spiritual gift. He did not have the spiritual gift of administrator. However, the ministry he engaged in is one such as a gifted administrator in the church age would thrive in. All right? This is what that gift would be suited for. Something like that, comparable to that. It's a good illustration of that, of the ministries and effects that this giftedness is suited for. Okay? You know, we talk about different gifts, like the pastor-teacher gift, the evangelist gift. What ministries might they be suited for? And as we consider that, it helps us to find some of these illustrations. In fact, it's almost like working backwards, but you get plugged into a ministry and you find as you're serving in ministry, a lot of times the giftedness is manifested by believers that are pursuing ministries. And they don't even realize. They think that maybe they're preparing to be a pastor, but while they're engaged in ministry, they learn that they're an evangelist, or they learn that they're an encourager, or they learn that they're an administrator, or they learn other aspects of their gift that come into play, that they observe the empowerment. They observe the Holy Spirit's manifestation in the use of a particular gift while they're pursuing different ministries. And so I think it's useful to consider what the suitability is for a pastor teacher, and what, or any gift, and what maybe the suitability is not, because I think it's also clear that there's particular giftedness that is not suitable for particular mission fields or ministry fields or ministry pursuits. All right. Not every giftedness would be exactly ideal for particular things. When it comes right down to it. All right, so we have the illustration there in Genesis 41. I think an excellent New Testament illustration is the brothers. Those brothers, I think, that were tasked with famine relief ministry and the effects from Macedonia and Achaia. We've got great illustrations there in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this, I believe, is when we ran out of time. I didn't mark it down. Did we look at all these passages last week? Do you remember? I don't think we did. I think I put it up on the slide and then we stopped there. So let's remind ourselves of these things, starting in Romans 15. And then we'll move on to the gift of evangelist after this. But in Romans 15, here's a ministry. And it's a ministry of famine relief. And it's specifically the effects a famine relief from Macedonia to Jerusalem. Effects of what the Father was doing in this ministry. All right, Romans 15, verses 26 through 28. He's talking about trying to come to visit them, and he hopes to stop by on his way to Spain, and that he will enjoy their company for a while, and then they can help him move on to Spain. But he says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Serving. The idea of serving is the concept of ministry. Serving the saints. If a ministry serves others, or if a pursuit serves others, then you can rightly define it as a ministry. I think there's a lot of things that are called ministries today, and you wonder, what exactly is the service in that? You know, they're called ministries, but it seems to me like it's more like fun and games and entertainment. Bells and whistles and programs and whatnot, but they call it ministry. Well, does it serve? That's the key. It goes on in verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And we learn that this is a joint ministry. This is a cooperative endeavor. That there are multiple local churches that are teaming up, pooling resources and accumulating funds. We do something similar today with missionary endeavors, with different missionaries that we support. We find out that we support them and Lost Pine supports them and a lot of our common Bible churches support a lot of the same missionaries. VMI was just here last week, and they draw support from a lot of churches like us in this regard. It's the concept of a shared ministry. They were pleased to do so. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs... Paul was simply getting on board as to provide apostolic oversight, to put a seal on it, to put a stamp of legitimacy on it, all right, to provide apostolic sanction, if you will. Now, is that absolutely necessary? Is it not a valid ministry if you don't get that? No. If Jesus Christ opens that door, Jesus Christ opens that door. And I think there's a ton of ministry that takes place. Believers are free to pursue whatever ministry Jesus Christ leads you into. You don't have to come and get my permission. See, you know, if it's something you're doing here, then yeah, I want to know about it, and I'll give sanction or not. But if it's something you're doing out there, hey, knock yourself out, have fun, pursue the Lord. It's His ministry. As He opens that door, I'll equip you here for it, but you're out there serving Him. I think that's key. And so when I put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, describes this. They make it a matter of routine. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." It was a practice everywhere, not just Macedonia, not just Achaia, but even over in Galatia. This is how he trained the Galatian believers to operate. They weren't on board with the Macedonian and the Achaean funds, but they made this their normal practice. "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." In other words, we have normal giving from Sunday to Sunday as a part of our church operation. And we have designated recipients, and we don't go into a panic mode when Paul shows up. We have the normal course of giving. "And then when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." And so here's a ministry, and it's ministry pursuit. And I think that believers with the gift of piloting, with the gift of administration, would be perfectly suited to be on board this program, to be on board this ministry. That they would be the ones ideally suited to head up this effort. "And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." But it may not be fitting. Paul may just entrust that, hey, these gifted administrators have a handle on it. There they go. I'll write a letter and they can carry the letter with them. And he won't have to go to Jerusalem. He may just leave it in the hands of gifted administrators, gifted pilots to guide this ship to where it needs to go, to put them in charge of this task. "But if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." And so we see that there in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. We have two chapters in 2 Corinthians that spell this out, chapter 8 and chapter 9. And I think all too often, as we work our way through these chapters, we tend to highlight principles like grace, principles about volition, that it can't be grudgingly or under compulsion. We highlight aspects of sparingly versus abundantly, all right? And there's a lot of dominant themes in these chapters. One thing maybe we don't highlight as much as we should are the people that are mentioned here by name. Well, one that's not named, but most of them are named. And what might their gifts be? And what are they entrusted with? And they're involved in this ministry. Well, if they have a giftedness that's suited for this ministry, that might be a clue. That might be something we would factor into our considerations here. And so, at the risk of reading whatever this is, 24 verses in chapter 8 and 15 more verses in chapter 9, let's just kind of scan down here and observe, if we can, the people that are mentioned, in many cases, by name. And starting with Titus, who's mentioned here by name. We've got all the brethren in Macedonia that want to give, that are begging to give. But they're not necessarily named. But then Titus is named. And so we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. There's a connection there, and Titus is the link between between Corinth and the Macedonian churches. And so there it is, all right? And then we also note, as we get down about readiness, and we get down to verse 16, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus." And when it comes to ministry, it's a pursuit. There's something that you have to pursue with earnestness, with diligence. You have to run with endurance a race that's set before you. You can fail in a ministry. You can stop running. You can stop pursuing a course. You can never throw away your gift, but you can certainly be derailed in ministry. That's why it's called a ministry pursuit. But he puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. And then verse 17, he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. Boy, this was a ministry that he was wholeheartedly ready to jump into with both feet. He was excited about doing this from his own volition, see. And this is what we deal with. I think in ministry pursuits, it's Jesus saying, behold, I have placed before you an open door. And for a believer who's trained his gift, who's motivated, who wants to be useful to the master, prepared for every good work, those open door ministry opportunities, that you've got to have that eagerness to pursue that. Not only him, verse 18, we have sent along with him the brother, which is why I have the brothers listed there in my point of study, okay? The brothers. Who's the brother? You know, it was quite likely it was Luke. That's the tradition anyway, that he is the brother of Titus. Todd Kennedy certainly believes that because he named his two boys Luke and Titus. All right. But the author of Acts and Luke, the third gospel, the one that was left behind in Philippi in a Macedonian setting, in a Macedonian city. But here's the brother. Notice, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. But not only this, he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. And here's, I think, a huge key, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. It is being administered by us. Now, when you see that term there, it's being administered by us in that text. I think that's what we're. I don't want to misspeak here. In 2 Corinthians 8:19, let me look this up. Which is being administered by us. Let's see if that verb administered. Ah, okay. Yeah, diakonao. That's the word for ministry. Yeah, participle from diakonao. All right, so I was thinking it was piloting. But still, same concept, all right? It's being ministered. It is a ministry. It is a ministry. So we've sent along the brother. Now, Titus was a pastor teacher. He's a recipient of what we call a pastoral epistle. But most of his pastoring was done in conjunction with Paul's travels. Really, Titus and Timothy were pastors, I think, by gift, but in pursuit of apostolic ministry as Paul's legates, as his ministers, in different ways. But Luke was an evangelist. All right, he writes a gospel. He's an evangelist by gift, pursuing this ministry. All right, and not only this, appointed by the churches to travel with us. And then taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. A ministry can be discredited. If you're not faithful in ministry, that ministry is discredited. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. You know, you see something like the Clinton Foundation, all right? And you find that it's taking in millions and millions and millions of dollars, supposedly as a charity, but you see how much actually goes as a charity to charitable organizations. Minuscule, pathetically small. In fact, there's more that goes to travel. There's more that goes to this. There's more that goes to lining pockets. There's more that goes, and a tiny little fraction goes to charities. And then, of course, not surprisingly, the charities that it goes to are largely them or their buddies, or it's a slush fund for different things. All right, I'm done being political. But ministries can be discredited. Think of gospel ministries that have been discredited because it's all about the money. And it's all about lining the pockets of these slick preachers that have more makeup than their wives, which is kind of scary because their wives have a lot of makeup too. And all of the televangelism and all the... I mean, it's sad. When you think of... And the moral failures that then get exposed and all the other heartbreak that comes in. And they're devouring widows' houses so they can live in these mansions and things. And it's sad when the ministry is discredited. And then there's another brother that's mentioned here. Verse 22. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things. Keep in mind, when we're studying ministry pursuits, a prime factor is faithfulness, is diligence, because you can be disqualified from ministry. A gift is a gift, and you get it by grace the moment you're saved, and you can't throw it away, and you can't lose it. But a ministry, if you're not faithful, you may find ministry doors are closed, and you may be disqualified from ministry. So here's another brother, whom we've often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. And so we see these descriptions here. All right, well, let's see. We even have the term apostles in verse 23. They are apostoloi, messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ, used as it is there in terms of apostolic ministry. I don't think any of them were apostles by gift, but every single one of them were involved in Paul's apostolic ministry as he coordinated them. All right, any questions on administrator before I move on to evangelist? Like I say, I think, and it's my opinion related to John Carnegie. He hasn't told me this. He hasn't told me that he believes that's his gift. I just see the effects of it. I saw the empowerment of that as we moved from Woodrow to here. All right, well, then let's go on to evangelist. There's no questions on that. The gift of evangelist we have featured in Ephesians 4:10, Acts 21:8, 2 Timothy 4:5. And so in Ephesians 4:11, of course, it's in tandem with a pastor-teacher as an equipping gift for the local church. In Acts 21:8, it's Philip by name, Philip the evangelist. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Timothy is told to do the work of evangelist. I think that, if a pastor is in a ministry and he doesn't have an evangelist, then he needs to do that work himself. And then he prays fervently that God sends him an evangelist, and then God sends him four. Okay? And so there you have it. Now, all believers are expected to proclaim the gospel to this lost and dying world, 1 Peter 3:15. What does that say? What does 1 Peter 3:15 say? Sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, always being ready to give an account to any who asks for the hope that is within you, yet with fear and reverence, right? So every believer should be expected to evangelize. Don't think for a minute, because you don't have the gift, that you're off the hook and you don't ever have to evangelize. You should always be evangelizing. If anyone that asks, you ought to be giving them the hope that is within you. But believers with this particular gift, however, manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement. You're going to see that language on every slide, on every thumbnail sketch, because I included it in the description of every gift. It is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary grace enablement. And what does it do? That drives them into such gospel ministries. I think God doesn't compel, but Paul uses compulsion almost. I mean, he uses it. Woe be to me if I don't preach the gospel. I think that the compulsion, it's not really a compulsion, but the sense of urgency is such for those that are gifted evangelists. I think, look upon the fields and see that they're white for the harvest. I think that God does a work that just pulls on the soul of every trained, of every gifted evangelist. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14 and verse 16, you know, he talks about this. And Paul's not an evangelist by gift, he's an apostle by gift. But he talks about this. The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. If you are a trained euangelistes, then your giftedness is one that is suited to vocational Christian ministry. I think that evangelists and pastor teachers are the two gifts that are most suited, most frequently, most often suited for full-time Christian service. I'm not saying that other gifts can't, or other gifts never do, or other gifts, you know, are unworthy of support. The laborer is worthy of his support, but especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. We start there. And if other gifts also can be supported, well then, hey, praise God, as the Lord opens those doors. All right? But I think that not many gifts, not many ministries will enjoy that full-time vocational application, whereby that's what you're doing for a living, to get your living from the gospel. Okay? I think most believers, the bulk of Christianity, that they have a gift, they pursue ministry, they have effects, but they don't earn their livelihood in their ministry pursuits. And those who do, I think, is grace upon grace. And Austin Bible Church is a prime example of grace upon grace. When in the summer of 1999, they said, all right, what do we got to do to get you out of secular employment? Because I was doing both for 4 years. All right. And then verse 16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And we discussed that when we taught 1 Corinthians. God does not love compulsion. He loves voluntarily, according to the will of God. That it's as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. And yet that sense can be so strong, we can think of it as a compulsion. When, okay, he doesn't force us to, but man, woe to me if I don't do it. Okay? Like Jonah, I could end up in a fish gut. I could end up in a gullet somewhere. Woe be unto me if I don't. I don't believe that's what we're dealing with in terms of the evangelist. Evangelists and pastor teachers are specifically given by Jesus Christ to local churches for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. When you look at the grammar in Ephesians chapter 4, it's very clear. The Holy Spirit gives you your gift, but Jesus Christ gives gifted believers two lampstands. He gave some as. There's four of them there, but only two that abide for the totality of the church age. Evangelists and pastor teachers. Jesus Christ gives gifts among men, and what he does is he gives those gifted believers to lampstands where he places them. All right? And specifically, it's the evangelists and the pastor teachers. And so in 1995, Jesus Christ gifted me to Austin Bible Church as the shepherd of this flock. Evangelists, see, such as when Doug arrived. We didn't know it when he first visited. We came to learn very quickly. He's a gifted evangelist. What does that mean? That means Jesus Christ is gifting our flock. He's gifted our flock with Doug Clark. He's gifted our flock with Fallon Fitka. He's gifted our flock with these gifted evangelists. Specifically given by Jesus Christ to local churches for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. As the two primary equipping gifts, evangelists and pastor teachers are divinely suited to the office of overseer within the local church ministry. And so they will be the gifts that are suited more commonly than other gifts. I believe all 11 gifts can attain to maturity status of elder. I believe every spiritual gift, I believe every believer should grow to maturity. And so all 11 spiritual gifts, you could have the gift of helps, the gift of giving, the gift of server minister. I mean, name all 11 gifts. You can have the gift of helps, advance to spiritual maturity, arrive at your spiritual maturity status of elder, and be vested in the office of overseer in a local assembly. Sure. But that won't come as quickly or as soon or perhaps as biologically young as the evangelists and the pastor teachers. Because those gifts, those ministries, those believers are engaged in the angelic conflict the way they are. They're going to be more suited to be in, first of all, deacons as they're training and as they're developing and as they're growing, and then ultimately elder overseers in the local church. Again, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. We discount, obviously, the apostles and the prophets. They were foundational gifts in the first century. But then he gave some as evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This is the edification of the flock right here. I believe a day is going to come when Doug finishes his season as deacon chairman and moves from the office of deacon to the office of overseer as a natural progression. We didn't used to have this a long time ago. And it's heartbreaking to me because, man, if we'd have had this 20 years ago, you know, you think about Warren Dowd, you think about Hugh Hatley, you think about other men, and they stayed deacons. I mean, Hugh Hatley was 70-plus years old, climbing ladders and whatever, serving as a deacon, and you think, Hugh, get off that ladder. Let the younger men climb that ladder. But we didn't have the plurality of elders back then and the office of overseer that we could have plugged some of these men into, see. Back in the day. I'm glad we have it now. I'm glad we did the 2014 revision to our church constitution. All right. Now, those are the summary statements that you have in your basic notebook. Here's new material you don't have in your basic notebook, including, I think it's useful to look at the BDAG entries and to realize that we've got some vocabulary to study. We've got some passages to consider. In the Bauer lexicon here, for the verb euangelizo, to preach the good news, it's number 2097. The noun euangelion references the good news itself. And then you have the other noun euangelistes, the person who brings the good news, the speaker of the good news communicator. So the euangelistes is the one that euangelizos when he announces the euangelion. Did you follow that? The euangelistes, this guy, he does that when he communicates that. Okay? He is a euangelistes. He is, I think I can delete that. I'm still learning how to use this. There we go. All right. And so these are the terminology that we want to deal with. And then we have, of course, again, Acts 21:8, Ephesians 4:11, 2 Timothy 4:5. They're the three places where we have euangelistes by name, all right, or by term. Philip by name is Philip the evangelist. Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. And then we have the equipping of the saints right there with the evangelists and the pastor teachers. I think, tag that with a... No, I don't think I did. So I can manually pull it up. Here we go. Oh, we don't want to do that. All right, we'll type it in. EU. Hello? There's my U. All right, so there's euangelizo. And you'll notice it says, see next entry. You don't want to just limit yourself to the verb. And we have the applications here, generally to bring good news, to announce good news. Clearly, there's a lot of good news that needs to be announced, needs to be declared. Not only in terms of Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, but there is good news beyond that. Okay? Additional good news that we talked about this morning, things that accompany salvation. Proclaim the divine message of salvation. In other words, proclaim the gospel. And you have passages there. Interestingly enough, we've got some Septuagint references, some apocryphal references there in that heading. Mostly New Testament references in that heading. Then there's the noun, euangelion, speaks to the content, the good news message itself. And you know, this has changed over the years because more information has been added. And we get that. We're fine with that. When there's more information available because of the complete canon of Scripture, because of the New Testament, that we have all the shadows and all the typology and all the Old Testament information. We have the complete gospel record of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We have the New Testament record as far as the Greek canon of Scripture is concerned. And so the content of the good news message that we can proclaim is greater than it's ever been. See? But again, don't confuse the content with the object of faith and who it is that we're pointing people to. We're pointing people to Christ as what we're pointing them to with this good news. And then there's the agents, the proclaimers of the good news. That's euangelistes. Again, you'll note there's a note there. It says, see the previous two entries. And curiously enough, in the pagan realm, the pagans like to use this term, a title of polytheistic priests. The priestess of Hera was called a euangelis, interestingly enough. But in our application, clearly, in our canon, in our scriptures, a euangelistes is somebody that's preaching Christ, somebody that's preaching the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. The good news that to tell us, it is finished. The good news that sin is defeated. That the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. The good news is that we can have eternal life by faith in Christ. Proclaimers of good news. And what's neat about this, of course, it highlights Philip the evangelist in Acts 21:8. But the fact that we were introduced to Philip as a deacon in Acts 6:5. That gets our attention. All right. Philip the evangelist wasn't always known as Philip the evangelist. He started out as Philip the deacon in Acts chapter 6. That to me is a useful study as well. All right. So we have BDAG entries. Point two. Although Christian evangelism functions in soteriological settings, right? Christian evangelism functions in soteriological settings. Much of what we do when we evangelize happens around unbelievers. Is that a newsflash? Okay. Although Christian evangelism functions in soteriological settings, the purpose for every gift is to serve the body of Christ. Don't lose sight of that. The evangelist operates, and as we see in tandem with pastor teachers, the evangelist is here to edify the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. Doug's evangelism gift is not targeted to unbelievers so much as it's targeted to believers, to us, to born-again believers in the church age. 1 Peter 4:10. And the evangelist's gift specifically is designated for equipping. See, that's why I think the next time we go through an evangelism class on PMW, years ago we taught one and we taught it from True Evangelism. We used Lewis Berry Schaefer's True Evangelism as a textbook. But I don't think I need to teach it next time. I think next time Doug can teach it. In fact, last time Doug and Dan team taught here and at Lost Pines. And it's great. Get your trained evangelist to equip the saints for the work of service. So keep that in mind as well. Old Testament illustrations for the ministries and effects associated with this giftedness demonstrate how subjective goodness and badness news can be. All right? And I think this is useful. I think this is a good foundation for any evangelist to consider. Now, nobody we're going to look at on this slide was a gifted evangelist. All of these are Old Testament passages. And not a one of them was a believer in the New Testament sense that had the gift of evangelism. But keep in mind, if your gift is to preach good news, recognize that good news and bad news may be in the eye of the beholder. And you may be preaching good news, and they may not take it that way. In fact, the aroma of life to life is also the aroma of death to death. You may preach good news, and they may hate you for it. You may preach good news as a sweet-smelling savor, and it may stink in their nostrils. And so some of these illustrations I find are hilarious in some ways. Why do I find them hilarious? Because I have a warped, bent sense of humor. And that's okay. I keep telling myself that. It's okay. But 1 Samuel 31, I don't know, I just love it when a guy shows up and he's making a report and he's hoping to score a reward. And the reward he gets is not the reward he was expecting. Because the good news he's bringing is not happily received. Or there's other issues involved. Like 1 Samuel 31 and verse 9. Hooray, hooray. King Saul is dead, right? You know, ding dong, the witch is dead. Hooray, hooray. Is it something to sing songs about? Is it something to celebrate? Would everybody be happy to know that this is the case? And it's interesting. So this is the death of Saul, the death of Jonathan, how tragic. It's a horrible chapter. And so the Philistines come the next day to strip the slain. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and they stripped off his weapons and they sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to evangelize, to carry the euangelion. Septuagint renders this here as it translates the Hebrew. To carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. You realize we have good news that we preach to this world, but this world also has its good news that we may find odious, we may find horrendous. You know, the Supreme Court rules on gay marriage, and they're announcing their good news far and wide, and believers with doctrine weep over the sad degeneracy of what used to be a nation that feared the Lord. And so we see a gospel there in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 31:9. And so it's a good illustration for how subjective the relative goodness and relative badness of news can be on the part of the one proclaiming it and the part of the one hearing it. Also, 2 Samuel. Now, there's a story in chapter 1, but then there's a commentary in chapter 4. Let's start with the story in chapter 1, as I flip the page here. It came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and then on the third day, behold... Why is it always the third day? On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. It came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And he's going to give a report here. And he's got a story to tell. And David wants to know, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? In verse 6, the young man who told him said, well, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Wouldn't you know it? I was in the neighborhood. You know, I wasn't a mercenary attached to the Philistines, and I'm not a Philistine. Don't get me wrong. I'm not with them. I just happened to be there. And behold, Saul was leaning on a spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And this was a bad spot. But lucky for Saul, I was there. Okay? And when he looked behind, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered, "Well, I'm an Amalekite. I'm just an innocent Amalekite passing by. I happen to be here." And he said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." He, it was really a mercy killing. He didn't want to be captured by the Philistines and paraded around. And so I was obeying orders, and I was blessing him and doing him a favor. I was obeying what he wanted me to do. So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. He's going to die anyway. Put him out of his misery. It's like shooting a horse. Okay? And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to you. Now, he thinks he's bringing good news. He thinks he's going to get well rewarded for this. Because obviously, with Saul dead now, who's the next king? Well, they've been singing the song for years now that Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. It's the number one song on the Billboard chart and has been for a long, long time. I mean, clearly, David's the better man and Israel's in much better position now. And he's just drooling over the chance that he gets to be the bearer of good news. What reward is he going to receive? Well, David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and they wept. I can imagine their shock now on the face of this Amalekite, who probably was a Philistine anyway, just claiming to be an Amalekite. I can imagine now his jaw dropped and he's just, wasn't expecting that, okay? And as David says here, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You know, you say you did this. How could you do this without the fear of the Lord? This is the Lord's anointed." You know, David himself could have struck down Saul dead several times, but never did. Fear the Lord to not do such a thing. That's verse 14. And verse 15, here's his reward. David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." Struck him down and he died. Say, I'm glad I don't have that. I don't have deacons to just point and say, "Hey, cut him down." Okay? Not a church age application for pastors and churches. But David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So David executes judgment right there. He has the confession in front of everybody. All the witnesses are in agreement. By him, boom, there you go. Now the commentary on this, I think, is interesting too. It comes about in chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter 4. And there's another episode happening here too, because we have Ishbosheth and some other people bringing news. Ishbosheth was the son of Saul who takes the throne, and then there's Mephibosheth, and more news is being brought to David. In verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And you can imagine, David's like, here we go again. Somebody thinks they're bringing me good news. They're bringing me a head. You know, do I like heads? They're bringing me this head. So they bring the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." And David answered Rechab and Benah, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me," he says, you know, once upon a time, this guy came to me saying, "Behold, Saul is dead." And he thought he was bringing good news. He thought he was bringing me a euangelion. I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was his reward, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, in his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? They committed murder. They shed innocent blood. That blood needs blood repayment. It needs blood of vengeance. See? So David commanded the young men. Here it is again. Point to the young men. Cut them down. Okay? And they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So they give a legitimate burial. They give a honorable burial here to the remains of Ishbosheth. So two examples there. And the second one points back to the first one to show that this is the pattern repeating itself. And the principle is reinforced. That somebody might think they're bringing good news and it's not good news to the one that's receiving it. The world may view things as good news that believers know is not good news. And vice versa. We preach good news and the world doesn't see it as good at all. And it can be pretty hostile then in response. 2 Samuel 18. I got 3 minutes to cover this. This is in a very dark moment in David's life. In fact, his son Absalom has stolen the throne. David has had to flee. He had a time where he was on the run, and then he gets to return once his throne is restored. Sadly, though, it means the death of Absalom. All right. And so Absalom dies, and then there is a bit of a debate as far as, well, who has to take this news to David now? And knowing what we know from chapter 1 and chapter 4, you might want to be a little careful showing up to David and announcing this kind of stuff, especially because it's his own son, Absalom, whom he loves. Okay? So Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please, let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry news this day. You can carry news another day, but not this day. You shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." And so there's the right person at the right time for the right message. And then there's the wrong person at the wrong time with the wrong message. We want to be clear on that. I think there's patterns here that we can glean from when we consider New Testament evangelism. Joab said to the Cushite, isn't that wild? Why is it that Ethiopians are always the fastest runners? Even going back to Bible times. Go, tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, once more said, "Well, I'm going to beat him." And they have a foot race. And why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going? Anyway, so then they have this foot race. And here's David. And but see, he takes a shortcut. That's the thing. He's not a faster runner, but he's smarter about how he goes. Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. And so, you know, you take the high road, I'll take the low road, and I get to David before you. So David, see, I told you I couldn't do this in 3 minutes. David was sitting between the two gates, and hey, here comes a runner. And David said, the king said, "Well, if he's by himself, there's good news in his mouth. There's only one runner, that's good news. If there's two runners, it's not good news." And I wonder how clever Joab was. I think Joab knew this. I think Joab and David had signals prearranged. And I think Joab, is the crafty fellow that he is, set Ahimaaz up, telling him no, and trusting that in the underhandedness here that there would be two runners instead of one, and that David would get the message. Anyway, there's other politics involved there as well. I'm out of time. We'll come back to this. I will jot myself a note to say, start here next time. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for this series on gifts and ministries and effects. And I pray, Father, that we would glean what we need to glean in the pursuit of these things. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.